I've longed for this to finish it and get it to this point for us together. Tonight I'd like to do a brief review of what we have studied, and then I'd like for us to go on and walk through the Passover meal as it was during the time of Jesus, and then the Passover meal as it is for us today. And I'd like to point out a few things about the table before I begin. Number one, the table is, I have made use of what I had available, so there are some things that would not appear on the table during the time of Jesus. For one thing, and I point this out, who can tell me what is wrong with this glass, this cup? Oh, it's not plastic, that's not it. There's something wrong with this cup. What is that?
Carbon.
Yes. You see, there are Greek or Roman figures on this cup, and that would never be in a Jewish household or used by a Jewish family, because they were forbidden to make images, and that was a great insult to them that at this time, the time of the last Passover, that the Romans forced the usage of their coinage, which had the face of the Caesar or a caricature of the Caesar on it. I'd like to, before I get started, to mention about this cup. I've shown it to some of you, and probably most of you I haven't. This is a very special cup for me. I've already the garage sale for 50 cents. And that's not what makes it special, but that is where I got it. And I looked at it, and it was filthy dirty, and I didn't even try to talk her down any. Usually, if it's 50 cents, I want it for a quarter. But I paid the full 50 and brought it home and cleaned it up, got a toothbrush and worked on it. And my reason for cleaning it up was I didn't want any gods and goddesses making sacrifice by fire. And so I thought, well, if it's not like that, I'll keep it, because I thought it was so different. And the reason I thought it was different is because inside, it's obviously not a flower pot, which is what I thought it was when I first looked at it on the table. It's not a flower pot. There's no hole in the bottom of it. It's obviously a glass or a container. And on the outside of it, there are these Roman or Greek-styled figures. However, on the inside, there are thumbprints that are fit just like this. Someone about my size has made this because my thumb fits in it. And it's as though they have taken it like this and pressed from the inside. Well, I cleaned it up, stuck it on the windowsill, didn't think anything about it, and let it get good and covered with dust. And one day I was working in the kitchen, and I kept meaning to look at it and investigate it a little closer, and I just never thought about it. And I kind of picked it up and idly looked at it, and the Lord began to speak to me about this cup. I said, now, Lord, who would leave their fingerprints on the inside of something that they went to this much trouble to impress this design on the outside? And it's obvious, you can come by afterward and have a look at it. There's those thumbprints in there, all ruffled up and rigid. And the Lord began to speak to me that. He said, well, you know, this is the way you are. He said, you want my thumbprints on you on the outside where everybody can see it, but my mark is on the inside. And I'm the one that has put the thumb mark on you. My imprint of my identification is on you. And it's from the inside, and you and I know it's there. But if you'll notice that it's the pressure that's been pushed from the inside that caused this to come up against a surface that wouldn't give. And because the clay was soft, it assumed the design that it was pressed up against. Said, you know, if it hadn't had that pressure from the outside, the thumbprints would have exploded it, the pressure from inside. But if it hadn't had that pressure from the inside, that outside pressure would have crushed it. But with pressure from the inside, meeting an obstacle from the outside, I've got a beautifully designed cup of very unusual quality. And this is a Christian life. For the pressure of God from the inside is real pressure. For He is pressing us constantly, conforming us to the image of Jesus. But what we don't like is that hard stuff on the outside. And He keeps us nice and soft by His pressing hands. And we're pressed up against the hard circumstances of life. But in the end result, there is the beauty that the world can see that has been done to us by the pressure from the inside. And I like that. It's helped me a lot of times. I get to feeling sorry for myself on occasion. And I'll go get my cup and look at those thumbprints. I say, you sure you said that, Lord, that those thumbprints are on the inside? Couldn't you just have one little thumbprint on the outside? But the circumstances of life that we come up against are those pressures that are unyielding that we would shy away from if it was not from the pressure of our God, who is God, our loving enemy, the enemy of our self-life, who pressures us from the inside and pushes us up against the hard circumstances of life that leaves the imprint of His handiwork from the inside showing on the outside. So I'm going to use the cup tonight in a different way. But I thought it was kind of interesting. I've carried my cup across the country several times and used it as a visual aid with adults as well as children. And so if anybody picks it up and breaks it, I'm going to take it out in flesh. And I mean the physical kind. So I'm just kidding about that, I hope. But let's get started. I want to review tonight the blood covenant. When John said that I was disappointed and a little bit disturbed about my presentation, I've had a hard time organizing it. And it seems like I've just sort of spun my wheels a little bit, and I haven't been real pleased with the way I put it together, but such as it is. But the blood covenant, I'd like to go from the first night that we began and give a brief overview. If you will, turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis, because this is where everything starts. This is the seed bed of the Bible. All of those dominant principles that are alive all throughout the scriptures will all be found in their beginning embryonic state in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis is where we start. What is a blood covenant? Let's review it for the ninth and the final time. A blood covenant is an indissoluble union between two consenting parties, be they individuals or be they a group of people, in which they agree to abide by certain terms and obligations, and in which they agree to give themselves away to one another, to merge their beings so that no longer can they think of themselves as an individual apart from the other one. This is entered into with great deliberation and with the understanding of what is required by both parties. There is the splitting of an animal down the middle, laying aside, making two walls of blood. The consenting parties stand between those two walls of blood, indicating that this is a life and death matter. This is a serious matter that is entered into until death. They stand in the middle of that two walls of blood. They lift their hands, which have been slashed across the palm or across the heel of the hand, and they pull their hands high and allow the blood to intermingle and drip down and drip off the elbow, thereby stating that my life force is now flowing into you, my blood covenant partner, and I am receiving your life into myself. We are now being joined into one. And there with the hands uplifted before heaven, we swear to the agreed upon terms of the covenant. There we make declarations of great blessings that will come to us for keeping this covenant. We announce grand and horrible anathemas upon ourselves if we should break this covenant. Thereby we are calling on all the gods that we may worship. We are calling upon matter itself, the entire universe, to witness the fact that we are joining ourselves for the extensions of the blood covenant that we have defined. There we will walk in a figure eight, indicating that this is a never-ending union as long as one of us is alive. We will then exchange our coats, saying, I am becoming you and you are becoming me. Put me on. We exchange belts upon which hangs our weapons, thereby saying, if you have need of me, call upon me. Now, I will be very careful to honor my blood covenant commitment and will not handle it carelessly, only calling upon my blood covenant partner if in dire necessity. Then we will exchange names, taking upon ourselves the identity of one another. There we will share food. We'll have a very simple meal, maybe salt. I watched a movie the other night in which the John Wayne goes before the Indian chief, and the Indian chief says, let's eat salt. And I knew blood covenant, and I understood what they were saying, though probably the director didn't. And then they were able to talk about their problem. They smoked the peace pipe, inhaling the smoke, becoming one, and bringing into their bodies the same thing. Then we would exchange names. Then we would have a simple meal. Then we would establish a memorial of some kind, maybe a pile of stones, and maybe a flock of goats, maybe a forest, but there would be something that would be a living testimony to the fact that we'd entered this blood covenant. And once a year, we would celebrate with a blood covenant meal the remembrance of the fact that we are in blood covenant, and we would recite again all of the beauties and the binding obligations of the covenant that we'd enter into. An unbreakable union between two parties. God, in the Garden of Eden, entered into a blood covenant with Adam and Eve, and it was there that mankind, the race, was indoctrinated and taught in what blood covenant means. It is found in every tribe and civilization of peoples known to man. It may have become corrupted through the years, but it is identifiable as blood covenant. And all peoples, particularly the less civilized, understand blood covenant. There is a saying among the Arabs that blood is thicker than milk. That means with a blood covenant partner, I have a stronger binding to him than I do with my own brother or sister that suckled at the breast of our mutual spiritual mother. But blood is thicker than milk. There will be the rubbing of dirt or gunpowder into the wound that has been cut in order to make a large and outstanding scar, which will be worn as a badge of honor. Such is a blood covenant. And God allowed mankind to understand this in order that he might come to us and reveal to us the depth of his heart toward us in a blood covenant ritual. God breaks into a man's life named Abraham, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And there God enters into a blood covenant. It's one thing when men enter into a blood covenant together, but it's another thing when the living God enters into covenant with man. For in the first, both have something to offer. But when you enter into a blood covenant with God, you come with empty hands. For what can you offer to God that he does not already possess? And so in Genesis in chapter 15, we meet the blood covenant ritual. God speaks to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I am your reward. I am your shelter, your shield, and your reward will be very great. We don't exchange things with God. God doesn't give us things. He gives us himself, and with himself comes all things. Then there was the ritual of the cutting of the animals, and God himself, in the form of a flaming, flashing fire, passes between those two walls of blood, while Abram only sleeps, contributing nothing but his snores to the blood covenant. Since God is doing all of the contributing, God gets to set all of the rules. And our only contribution to the blood covenant with God is to say, thank you very much. In chapter 15, we see that God has entered into the blood covenant. Then in chapter, he swears by himself when he gives himself away. In other words, God is saying, I will keep this covenant with you, Abram, even if it kills me. If I have to die, if I have to cease to be God, I will keep this covenant. If I break this covenant, I will cease to be who I am. I will keep this covenant with you, even if it kills me. We're going to discover that it did. God gives himself away. And in chapter 18 of Genesis, we see where he gives Abram the seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. In that chapter, there's also the name exchange, where God takes a part of Abram's name and is known as the God of Abraham, where he gives Abraham the ha part of Jehovah, and Abram becomes Abraham. And then we see where there is, in Genesis in chapter 18, the eating of a meal with God. Abram stands there as God eats the meal that he has prepared for him when the three visitors come. The terms of this covenant were very simple and succinct. Number one, they were to have a land. This covenant was fulfilled by the time of Joshua. We read in Joshua and in chapter 21... read it very quickly to you. Several places. I'll give you the scriptures, but this is one of the simplest. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. The second part of the terms of the covenant with Abraham was that he would have many descendants. That's found in also in Genesis 13. It was fulfilled. We read about it in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 1. Moses is speaking where he gives the covenant, rewriting of the covenant, the second giving of the law, which is a formal covenant document in the ancient tradition. Deuteronomy 1 and 10 says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. You can also find it in 2 Chronicles 1:9, where Solomon speaks of how could he judge this great people that numbered more than the stars of the earth. The third term of the covenant with Abraham was that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That part of the covenant, that term, looked forward to a future fulfillment. Then we came to where we discussed the Mosaic covenant, which was just a further understanding of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. You will notice there were no terms, or rather no conditions, with this Abrahamic covenant. For Abram did nothing. God said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do it with you or without you. I simply am going to do it. There is nothing required of you to bring this about except simply to rest in the corner and snore. But we find, as God further amplifies that covenant under the end of the time of Moses, that we have another covenant, which is not another, but a further definition of this original covenant. Exodus 20 further explains the covenant. God gives the 10 living words, the law. And then immediately, because he knows that no man can keep that law, he offers the sacrificial method at the end of the chapter of 20, that they may build an altar. For the law was given, not for them to keep, but for the people to understand how desperately they needed that unconditional promise made to Abraham. The law was purposed only to define and to stimulate sin and to drive man to despair at his own efforts. And God made provision for man, knowing that he could not keep those 10 living words. He gave him a priesthood to offer the offering. He gave him the sacrifices and the offering in order that the offerer might come with what God had provided and make atonement for the sin, the breaking of God's 10 commandments. But it was not just bringing the offering. For if a person only brought a sacrifice, that stood for nothing. And so finally God says, I hate your sacrifices without faith in your heart. It was the faith in the heart of the offerer that made the sacrifice valid. Salvation was by grace, not by the keeping of the law, for no man can keep the law. It was by the grace of the provision of God for that one who would come, this descendant of Abraham, and bless all nations of the earth. And so they waited, bringing the sacrifices and the offerings that God had given to them as a gift upon the altar, bringing them with full flowering faith in their hearts. Those who came with an offering with faith in their hearts were in Israel covenant with the living God. Those who simply came without any faith were not in covenant with God. Just because you were a member of Israel, just because you had Abraham's blood flowing in your veins, did not make you a participant of the covenant. It was the faith in the heart of the offerer that looked forward to the time when God would really fully deal with the sinful heart of man. That was what made that offering applicable and made them a member and a participant of a blood covenant with God. They sat down, that nation, when they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. They sat down and ate a meal with God, making a statement, we are in covenant with God. Their representatives in the 70 elders went up the mountain with Moses and with Joshua, and there they ate and drank, and it says there they saw God. Now what they saw, I have no idea, but they had a session of intimacy with the living God. It was all based on this blood covenant. It was their understanding of their relationship with God, that they were helpless, and it was their job to be helpless. When they were helpless, they were right in the groove, for it was the God who was in covenant with them who was their deliverer. We saw how he delivered them, walked them out of the power of the snake, walked them through the wilderness, walked them into the land. But always there was the looking forward to the time when man would have his heart fully dealt with. That time had not yet come, but it would come. And then we saw the Davidic covenant, where David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, but I will build a house for you. And I will give you a descendant, and he will sit on your throne and rule forever. That first part of the promise to David was fulfilled in Solomon, for he did have a son who did sit on his throne. And God did build him a house, a dynasty. But it was looking forward to a future fulfillment before it would fully come into fulfillment. And David, it said, went in before the presence of God, and he sat in God's presence. We don't have any remark of a meal, but we see that he sat. We say that Abraham stood and served God. We see that the people of Israel sat down and ate a memorial meal with God. We see where David sat in the presence of the Most High with no priest as a go-between, and he worshiped and marveled at the God who would forgive him of his sins and make such a covenant with a human being. And then we come to the time when there was a promise of a new covenant. For Israel sinned and sinned. They sinned themselves out of the covenant. Over and over, God would send the covenant attorneys, the prophets, and they would hold up the covenant documents before the people and say, you have sinned against your covenant spouse, the Lord God. Repent and come back. Oftentimes they would, but it was too little and it was too late. Even under Josiah, the last one of the return, there was a real surge, but it was too late. For the nation now, in the imagery of the Bible, was like an old, gray-haired, haggard crone. She had sinned and ran after her idolatrous lovers to the point where she had sinned herself out of the covenant of God. The Lord spoke to this through the book of Hosea. He said, there is no love left for you. You are not mine anymore. And the last covenant attorney, Jeremiah came and he says, the Lord has written you a bill of divorcement. The covenant is over. It is too late. Don't say the temple, while we have the temple. The temple means nothing, for you have sinned yourself away. The covenant is over. The law of divorce is that when a woman was your wife and you divorced her, you had to give her a bill of divorcement. Jesus said it was not originally God's plan, but because of the hardness of men's hearts, God made provision for women so they wouldn't be misused. You had to give her a bill of divorcement, so showing that she was not just a loose woman. And then you had to pay for her passage back to her home so that she would have someone to protect her and look after her. And God writes out for Israel a bill of divorcement. He says, you have been lewd. You have chased your lovers and the idols that you have worshipped upon every high hill. You've snuffed up the air like a wild donkey in her season. You've run after your lovers. They haven't had to seek you. You have sought them. And he said, it is over. The covenant is over. And he sent her back to Ur of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, where he got her and the man Abraham with a bill of divorcement. And from that point on, God never speaks to the nation Israel again. He speaks only to that godly remnant who were always within the nation, whose heart was full of love and of faithfulness to God, who believed that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. And they came out of the nation under people like Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt their temple as God had promised them that they would. They came back, and though it was shabby and sad compared to the splendor that they had known under Solomon, yet it was the fulfillment of God's promise. And it was this little group of people, this remnant, that was finally found to be those that brought birth to Messiah. For in the womb of the nation of Israel, they carried the promised seed. The Messiah was in that national womb. It was in one tribe of that nation, the tribe of Judah. And God promised through Jeremiah, he said, now I'm going to bring about a new covenant, a covenant in which will be different from the one that I had with Israel to start with. The covenant was written out for Israel and for Judah. And so it was that there was going to be a new covenant. And they waited and they waited. And then we come to the time when Jesus is born, when he lives his life of some 30-odd years. He shows to us what God is like. And when men see what God is like, they kill him as quickly as possible. And so we find now that the last term of the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. For Jesus is that seed through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed, says Paul in Galatians 3:16. We see where the final fulfillment of that last term of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. For when God promised that David would have a son to sit on his throne and rule forever and ever, Peter says in Acts in chapter 2 that when he promised that to David, he spoke of the resurrection. For when Jesus rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he sat there and was announced the king and Messiah and absolute and only potentate of the kingdom of God, known as the church, which shall never ever end, that never will know a sundown. It only knows a day spring, a sun rising. And Jesus came. The new covenant had specific terms. It said, number one, I'm going to put my law in your heart then. Before, the law was on the outside, and it never dealt with man's sin. It could never change a person's heart. But this new covenant, said God, this new covenant that I'm going to cut is going to actually deal with your heart. Said not only that, but said, I'll be your dear God, and you will be my people. There's going to be an intimacy between us. You can say of me, you are my God. You can say that you belong to me, Lord God, for you've entered into a union with me that makes me the possessor of you and you the possessor of me. Most of us, when we were saved, just didn't want to go to hell. We took the lamb as a fire escape. We never dreamed that the lamb was going to take us. But you see, it shows us in the picture book of the Bible, Revelation, that we got lamb written across our forehead. Before then, we had 666 written across our forehead. Your forehead's where you think. That's your head. That's your noodle. And we had 666. That's the number of man. Man was created on day six. Day six is just short of perfection. Seventh, when God rested. Man can never quite make it. And it's the Trinity. It's me, myself, and I. It's 666. And everybody's marked already 666. You can quit worrying about your grocery store checkout line. I mean, you don't have to worry, honey. They got it already. But what happened when we took the lamb took us, and he wrote across our thinker, Lamb. Are you hungry? Let me die for you. Are you cold? Shear me and take my wool. I am one who lives on behalf of others. I took the lamb because I thought it was a good deal. But lo and behold, the lamb took me. He wrote his laws on my heart. And now I say he is my God. And the law, the new covenant terms going on to say, and they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. No man will have to come to you and say, let me take you to God. For God comes to us in the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and there is an intimacy for the newest and most recent member of the kingdom. You could have been born 2 seconds ago into the kingdom of God, and you know God. There is that intimacy of knowing, because God comes and makes his living quarters on the inside of us. And he joins himself to us, as the blood covenant ritual could only picture, God does in reality. And so the new covenant was there, with that promise held out, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, until in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, living under the law, which no man could keep, but this man could, and this man did, and he demonstrated for us what real humanity is always meant to be, and he showed before us what God is like, and then, having lived that perfect life, then he submitted himself in obedience to Father's plan. The scripture says that Jesus, Christ, is our Passover. He became that one who passed between the two walls of blood on our behalf. They said, Abraham saw my day. He saw it in the day when he slept and snored. And in that dream, he saw that flaming torch, that smoking oven that passed between the two pieces. He saw the day when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth. And when the wrath of a holy and offended God fell upon his Lamb Son, who never participated in sin, but who had been declared to be the very personification of sin himself. And finally, God actually dealt with sin. Now we can come before our Father with our eyes wide open, our shoulders back, and our hearts full of glad knowledge, knowing my sin has actually been dealt with. It hasn't been covered over like it was in the old covenant. That covenant that God says in the book of Hebrews is fading away. That covenant which was never meant to be lasting. That covenant which was merely an introductory to the depth of our grand needs of salvation in Jesus. And God himself brought about that finished work. And he said the old covenant's fading away. It's no needed anymore. It's old and it's haggard and it's not there any longer. But that new covenant now has come in. For God found fault with that old one. It was weak because it was dependent upon my flesh to keep it. And my flesh couldn't keep it. But this new covenant, it's not weak because it's dependent on nothing except the faithfulness of God himself. I contribute nothing to this covenant. For God himself, because he decreed that he should, wrapped me up. And in his legislative decrees, he placed me inside Jesus. And Jesus' history is my history. All now that is applied to my Lord and has to do with him is applicable to me. All of his victories belong to me. All of his liabilities belong to me. There are some, you know. It says count the cost. There are some liabilities to walking in new knowledge with Jesus Christ. And it's not, as my daddy says, the cake isn't all dough. All of his victories are mutual. Everything he owns is mine. Now I don't have to come and beg for a little of this. I don't have to plead for a little grace. I say, Lord, I call on you in the name of Jesus. I have a need now. Boy, are you ever in trouble, Lord. Gee, this looks terrible. How are you going to get me out of this one, Father? And so therefore I walk with a knowledge of my union with Jesus Christ. I was praying this week and I was saying, Lord, I am so disgusted with myself. It looks like I take one step forward and 15 backward. Lord, when I come up upon the next aggravating situation, why don't you please respond in me? Because I tell you the truth, I don't have enough strength to ask you to respond at the moment. I just hurt. And I'm just helpless before it. And I can't do anything about it. And that is a covenant plea. Lord, live my life in me. Step in, Lord, and when the situation comes and I'm nose to nose with it and you know I'm going to blow up all over everything, Lord, respond in me. Let your reactions just come rolling out of me. And when it happens, it shocks you to pieces. You think, oh my goodness, was that me or was that you, Lord? And he says, don't be ridiculous, that was us. We live in union. That's what the blood covenant is all about. That the living God, who needs nothing and is enriched not by our obedience and neither is he impoverished by our disobedience. The God who does not have to has chosen to, out of the great love that is the essence of his being, to put you and I in such a blood covenant relationship with him. Now, I shall swallow. Now, that's the blood covenant. That's what the whole Bible is there to show us. had the leaders said, well, why did the Lord go to all that aggravation with Israel and with the wilderness and with the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the Levites and all that stuff? Because man had to know their desperate need. And all of that, says the New Testament, was for examples for us. Do you realize that everything that happened in the Old Testament was for us? It was in order that we might know and understand the depth of our great need. You know, you can't get a man saved till you get him to realize he's lost. And so the Lord used all of that, went to infinite pains and great detail in order that you and I could be reduced to absolute helplessness. I heard a quartet singing. Bill and I got a tape of a group that we heard up in Branson, Missouri. And one of the songs that they sang just really struck me. It says, I was looking up from the bottom when the Lord finally touched me. Looking up through the bottom. He wasn't just on the bottom. He was below the bottom. So I was looking up through the bottom when the Lord touched me. That's what the Old Testament is for. To cause us to understand we're below the bottom. And to open our understanding to the depth of the graciousness of this living God who has chosen to love us, much to the consternation and puzzlement of the angelic host, whom the scriptures say, lean over with furrowed brow, trying to puzzle out what on earth the Almighty wants to do with these disgusting creatures called human beings. They don't understand grace, you see. When we stand to sing and praise our God, they have to silently stand back and watch and observe. They don't understand the surge of joy that goes crashing and roaring through you and I. They don't understand the reason why our eyes become rivers of tears when we understand the depths of the grace and mercy of our God. For it is you and I that the Lord has made all things for we are the church. His original plan from before the foundation of the world. We are not his busy work before he gets on with his real stuff. Honey, we're it. This is it. This is the culmination of all of the grand plans of deity. The great plan of God that he went to all of these things to do is, you turn and look at the folks next to you, this is it. It's that you and I could live in a community like we have here of believers who are coming more and more into an understanding that I'm in covenant with God and you are in covenant with God. And that puts a whole new complexion on our relationship. I have to learn to live with you. I have to learn to put up with you. I have to learn to forgive you. Sometimes that is tough. I have to learn how to do that. It's that learning that makes the wear and tear on your skin, you know, puts the wrinkles and the gray in your hair. But I have to learn how to do that because you're not just somebody. You're just not another person. You're in covenant with my covenant partner, and that means that I'm in covenant with you. And I have to take you as you are with all of your warts and scars and bruises and aggravations. I have to take you, and I don't have to like you, but I've got to stick up for you. I've got to deliver you when you stupidly get yourself in a mess. I have to extradite you out of the messes you get in. I've got to be there for you. I suddenly can't just come to church and sit down and hear a nice little message and get all moved with, you know, 3 points of sad story in a poem and go back and live just by myself on Duval Road. I'm connected with you. And my life has been moved inside yours, and yours has been moved inside me. And the whole purposes of God is that he might have a grouping of communities of believers who understand their connection to one another and who live a life that exemplifies before all nature, all created beings, all that are, the grand wisdom of our God. And that, in a few short and simple words, is the whole ball of wax. It's blood covenant. It's what we've been called to. It is an unspeakable privilege. And it will be our pleasure and our obligation for the eternity of eternities to plumb the depths of understanding this marvel that our God has done. And when God fully dealt with the sins of man in Jesus Christ, he celebrated it with a blood covenant meal. When he brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, he celebrated that fact that they were fixing to be walked out with a covenant meal that they called the Passover. They weren't out yet, but they celebrated and anticipated the deliverance. And so there was a night when all of creation had been on tippy-toe with a bated breath waiting for it to come about. When God in the person of Jesus Christ, anticipated the coming deliverance of the race, and he instituted that new covenant meal, that covenant meal that encompasses all of the plans and grandeur of God. Now I'm going to stop here. Is there a comment or a question? If I don't know it, John can address it. That's what he gets the big bucks for. Before we go on further, is there a question or a statement? I would like, as much as I'm able, to give as clear articulation of blood covenant as I can. Is there some area that you would like for us to look at a little further? Is there something that I've said that you don't understand or that disturbs you? Because mark it, if it does disturb you, it disturbs somebody else too. Everybody understands so far. Glory to God. All right. Now, I want you to look at the table here that I've set up. And I'd like for us to, and we have another 30 minutes. I know we do because I'm so thirsty, I'm coughing dust. please. So I'd like for us to very carefully take our time, and I'd like for you to look at the table now. I've put on the table some things that are representative of what would have been on that first and that last Passover meal of the old order. There was a night when Jesus told his disciples to go and prepare this Passover meal. After 6 o'clock one evening, Jewish time begins at 6 o'clock in the evening, from 6 o'clock to the next evening, the rest of the city was going to celebrate their Passover hours later, but Jesus was going to be busy, and so they had their celebration early. This was the last Passover that God would ever acknowledge or recognize. This was the last memorial celebration feast of the old order, for the new was about to enter. The most dynamic, the most electrifying, the apex of all of time and history was about to take place. And these disciples with Jesus had gathered themselves together in the evening after a horrendous week, not to mention the past 3 years that had been really hard on their nervous system. And here it was all culminating, thank you. And they were tired. They were confused. They were wrong about a lot of things. They couldn't understand until it had already happened. You have to understand and give them a break, because we view these things from this side of Calvary, from the grace side of the blood covenant. They were walking it out step by step. And we want to go back and sort of exemplify or walk through again like they did. I say they were walking out salvation. You know, we get it all in one lump sum. But in order that we could better understand it, God allowed it to be processed that way. They gathered together in that smoky, ill-lit upper room, a guest chamber or a feast chamber, kind of like a dining room that you use for special occasions. And so they were there. Here at the time when Jesus was the most alone and the least understood, he must stand alone. They come into the room, bickering and quarreling among themselves about who is going to be the greatest when the Master institutes his kingdom, not even knowing the nature of that kingdom. There should have been a servant at the door to wash feet. Well, of course, there was no servant. Really, it was John's place. He was the youngest, but John wasn't going to wash feet. After all, I'm his best friend. I might do that. Judas says, well, I'm on the executive board. I'm the treasurer. You certainly don't expect me to wash feet. Peter says, well, he gave me the keys. I mean, get out of my way. And this was the attitude when they reclined in the Roman fashion at the table. This was the atmosphere and the undercurrent that was going there all around the table. And Jesus was facing the reason that he said he was born, his purpose for coming into the world. There was on that table some of these implements. I mentioned before that one of the great famous rabbis said that up until about 10 A.D., there was only the three elements on the table, not including the wine. There was the lamb. Of course, it was a prepared lamb. It had been ritualistically slain. It had been examined before that. It had been prepared in the proper way. It had been roasted with fire. There was not a bone of it broken. The lamb was there on the table, prepared for the Passover meal. There was the bread. the bread that's kind of like our pita bread or our flapjacks, tortillas, something like that. That was the kind of bread that was had. It was unleavened bread, because remember when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they were in too big a hurry for their sourdough to rise, so they had no leaven. Leaven was used as a picture of sin. It puffs up and makes you bigger than you appear to be bigger than you really are. It corrupts. And so there was no leaven, and the bread would be there. There would be the bitter herbs on the table. It would be parsley at that time they would use, reminiscent of the bitterness of their sojourn in Egypt and of the terrible tears that were cried. It would recall to them the greatness of their need and of the splendor of God's deliverance. And they would eat these. That tradition says, and later, after the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., they would have salt water on the table, and they would dip the bitter herbs in the salt water, recalling their tears that they shed. But at this time, the salt water would not be there. And then there would be the wine. The wine, symbolic of the fact that this is a life and a death covenant with our God. That this is a life matter. That this is something that does not cease because I grow tired of it. This is a until I die matter. That I will keep this covenant even if it kills me. And they would celebrate the fact that their God had made that declaration for them. And there would be the pouring of the wine into the different cups. There was about 4 cups of wine that was drunk at the table during the ceremony. One was called the cup of joy, and the different elements would be eaten at a particular time during the ceremony. At one time, the ruler of the feast, or the most important person, or the eldest man, would take the bread, and he would break the bread into 3 pieces. I'm not going to break the little pita bread. I'm just going to use it whole. He'd break it into 3 pieces. Now, let me do that. That's a good thing. Break it into 3 pieces. And he would put a napkin in between the 3 pieces. And all would be silent at this time. And this still, by the way, is the Passover ritual for Orthodox Jews. Nothing would be spoken at this time, for there's a very strict ordering of this ceremony, and everything is spoken at a particular time. And he would take those 3 pieces of bread, and he would separate them thusly. And then at a specific time during the meal, that bread would be used. If you will, turn to Luke in chapter 22. Luke wrote for us what the Jewish readers would not necessarily need, but you and I certainly do. He said in verse 14, "When the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him." That ragtag, ill-matched group. You would never pick them out as a unit. Looks like no, everybody prickled on everybody else. And then he said to him in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That terminology meant absolutely nothing to them. They didn't know what he was talking about. For they had the idea that the rabbis had fostered through the years, that when Messiah came, he would destroy those that were their oppressors, that the Jewish nation, Israel, would suddenly become the head of all peoples, and that all would have to come up to Jerusalem in order to be right with God. And if they didn't toe the mark, God would get them. And that's what they expected. They knew that his kingdom was about to be announced. But they didn't know the nature of the kingdom. They didn't understand that all that God ever planned to do happened on the inside of the heart. They expected it to be like their original law out here where you could see and touch it. They expected Jesus to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. They expected to have positions of importance in his cabinet. They expected to be very, very muckety-muck in the order of God's new kingdom. They had no idea at all that this kingdom was where God reigns and rules in the hearts of men. They had no idea that it was a kingdom of servants, a kingdom of lambs, that creature that gives itself away on behalf of others. They had not a clue as to the nature of their God. And then he said, "For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And having taken a cup when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And having taken some bread, it's at this point when he reached in and he took that piece of bread from the center. That piece of bread at which time nothing is ever spoken. And as he began to break it and to distribute it to his disciples, he spoke and he said, He took the bread, and he, when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." He said, "This is a memorial meal." He is now instituting the new memorial meal. They have had their lamb. They've had their bitter herbs. They've had the meal. And now, this at this point in the meal, the final part where the bread is broken, that middle piece that stands for, what did we say last time? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he takes the Son piece of bread and he breaks it, indicating he understood what was coming up. No wonder he agonized so in Gethsemane just a few short hours later, because he understood that his body was going to be broken. Not his bones, but his body was to be broken. The breaking, and not just the physical breaking, but the breaking of himself in that he would not be in union with Father again. The physical breaking of his body. For we know now, on this side of Calvary, that his body was pictured by the veil of the temple, that no one could go in before God except the high priest. But Jesus, who is the high priest, through the breaking of the veil of his own human body, walked into the presence of the Most Holy and carried us in with him, made atonement for our sin with his own blood. And now the veil of the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing that God did this, no man. And we may freely go because his body has been broken for us. And then he says, having performed this, it says, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. As I said, there were many cups of wine on the table. But this cup was special, and no one ever drank it. It was called Messiah's cup. We talked about last time how it was not drunk by anyone because they expected that when Messiah came, that he would drink that. Or some called it Elijah's cup because Elijah was to come and to announce Messiah. But Jesus reaches over, and he takes the cup after the Passover meal. This is new. This has never been done before. And he says, now, here's this cup. He said, it's poured out for you. And as he poured the wine into it, he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. They understood now, more than they had ever understood before, that he was Messiah. They didn't understand much, but they did know that. And this cup passed around that U-shaped table, and each one drank from the cup. Their eyes must have been burning with the smoke of the lamp in the room from fatigue. Their minds were whirling. Their stomachs, having been filled, was causing their whole nervous system to shut down in order that they could digest the food that they had eaten. It was too hard to think. It was too hard to understand. And so, the meal having progressed to the end, they get up and walk outside, and let that sharp, cold, desert night air strike them in the faces, wash the cobwebs out of their head. And it is here that we see the beginning of the suffering of Messiah as he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he wrestles with his own human desire not to suffer and to live. And there he accepts fully the Father's will that there is no other way. No other lamb had been willing. They had been drugged before the sacrificial knife, but this lamb was willing. This lamb said, not my will, but thine be done. Now, when you and I come to this table where Jesus is our Passover, he is the lamb that was slain. He was the full lamb. There can never be another sacrifice. You can imagine the apostle or the writer of Hebrews, his horror when these little Hebrew believers wanted to go back to the temple after the ascension of Jesus and participate again in blood sacrifice. One can never, for the sacrifice has been made. And now Jesus says, you do this in remembrance of me. He says, remember my death until I come. Remember and show forth, remember me and show forth my death. Show in glad celebration what has actually happened. Now we come to a different situation. Our table doesn't have lamb on it. Our lamb is alive. Our lamb lives and breathes and sits on the throne at the center of the universe, guiding and directing the affairs of all of humanity. our Lamb, and the person of His Holy Spirit has indwelt us and lives within us in a union that's closer, I say, than fish is to water. There's no bitter herbs on our table. There's no bitterness in this covenant. There is no bitterness, for the sweetness of the knowledge of Jesus washes away the bitter tears of our former life and slavery to the evil one. There is only the tears of love and affection that we have to do with now. That bitterness that seems so bitter is only bitter to our flesh, never to the us, the real us, the we that is us when we close our eyes at night and know that we are we. That we is never, that spirit is never bitter, for we are filled only with the joy of our union with our God. But we have two things that remain. We have bread. For we take this bread and we break it and do this in remembrance of our Lord. We have one full loaf here, kind of a pancake loaf. It's one loaf of bread. In a few minutes, this one loaf of bread is going to be inside all of us. One loaf is going to be in us. He came. When He came, He left us with this memorial that we might know we are joined together. We are one loaf. Even though maybe be a little patches of people here and patches of people there, yet we are the church, one loaf before our God. And we take this and we break it and we share it with one another. And we eat this bread, and as our teeth crunch over the bread, we remember that His body was broken for us. We remember that we feed on Him, that He is the source of our life, that we are rooted firmly, deeply in our God, like a tree that has an underground taproot that's found a hidden river deep below the surface of the earth. We are rooted in Jesus Christ. We realize that He is our source of life, that His life in us is a life that never began, a life that has gone through death and a life that never will end, that we have been united with eternity. That is actually within the framework of our skin and bones, that we live in union with Him, that He is our source. We're not trying to please Him, for we live in union with Him, and He is ever pleasing to the Father. We're going to drink the wine, and when we do, we're going to understand that that blood that was shed was His legal right to redeem the race. For in the first Adam, all fell into sin because all were in Adam when he sinned. The last Adam was Jesus. Do you understand about the first and the last Adam having to do with the blood in their body? Some shake heads. Let me see. Who does not know that? Because we'll go through it real quickly. It will take, everybody understands that it was the physical blood in the body of Jesus that was different from any blood in any other human being since Adam. Adam made his choice to disobey God, uninfluenced by a fallen nature. No other person after Adam and Eve ever had that privilege. For we came born into sin, pre-programmed to sin. And everyone was just Adam one more time. But when Jesus came, He was fathered from outside of the human race. Mothered from the race, a true human being, but fathered by the Holy Spirit. His blood was different from any other blood. At the union of sperm and ovum in a body, in the womb of a mother, the building blocks for blood began. You ladies check with your gynecologist. It is there that that blood begins. And the blood of the child is totally separate from the blood circulation of the mother. And so it is that Jesus' blood was not formed of a human mother and a human father. His blood was formed of a human mother, so He's fully human, but of a divine Father. For what did the angel tell Mary? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and that thing that you shall conceive shall be the Holy One. And so His blood that flowed through His veins was not subject to a predisposed disposition to sin. He could actually choose not to sin, as only Adam could. No other man actually had the power. We were born into it already. Whether we sinned or not, we were sinners. Jesus was uninfluenced by a fallen nature. And just as the actions of the first Adam are all of our histories, so the actions of the last Adam are all of our histories. For we were born of Him, His spiritual sons and daughters, born of Him. And this one, His blood that was shed, that didn't have to be shed for His sake, his benefit. Surely he could have stepped right on into glory, for death had no claims on him. Death only came in because of sin. But he chose not to go without us. And so he took upon himself the penalty for sin he never participated in. And we were in him. And his blood that was shed on our behalf, untainted by sin, was not subject to death. Death could not keep him. And he rose from the dead by the power of the eternal Spirit, being declared thusly by the Father to be the true Son of the living God, Messiah himself. His blood is the authority by which we stand before the world and declare, I am in covenant with my God. His body, yes, it is my life source. I am healed because of that. I get touches of resurrection. His blood, that's authority. I know that my sins have been forgiven because Jesus had a right to be the sacrifice for my sin. So therefore, as the Episcopal priest says, I arise in strength, having eaten the bread, and I go in peace, having drunk the wine, no guilt. That's the blood covenant. Without an understanding of this, we're back under the law, striving to please God. But when you know this, you can go, you can be like Abraham. You can snore in the corner and know that God couldn't be more pleased. Now, since I don't have to be nice, I discover I can relax and he's nice in me. Since I don't have to try to please him, he's already pleased, then I can give up trying and I suddenly discover, why, I've had Lamb written on me. I don't think me, myself, and I anymore. I actually think Lamb. I'm not the same person that I was. And suddenly my life becomes one full of joy, full of rest in the finished work. And when the whispers of the nighttime come in my ear and begin to go over the roster of my failures and faults and my lack of deserts, I can just smile and say, boy, you sure are right. Absolutely right. It all depends on him, not on me. What happened to him is what God takes, not what I do. I am only because he is. He is the sphere of my life. So, at this point, just review before we have our Lord's Supper and celebrate our new covenant meal. Is there a question, a comment? John, why don't you come and do it for us? This is the glad celebration known as Eucharist, which means the joyful. It means the hilarious celebration. It's Eucharist. It's the hilarious celebration. Check out, says the Scripture, are you in the faith? Yes, sir, we are in the faith by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What we'll do is we'll just break this up and pass it out. And if you get a big piece, share a piece with your brother or your sister. And when we get through, we want to eat the whole loaf. Then take a big piece to do it. We want to eat the whole loaf so that we have one whole loaf in us. We have a picture, God's object lesson of how we are all bound together by one loaf. We are the loaf of Father's pleasure. Doesn't matter, whatever be the easiest.